Well, this morning we have the wonderful opportunity to preach on the First Communion and then to observe it. And so I think this is going to be a tremendous time for us. And I trust that it'll be full of meaning that will bring you right to that time where we celebrate this together, right up to it. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 26, so if you haven't turned your Bibles to that chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, please do so right now. We're in really verses 17 through 30. It's the last hours just before the cross. Our Lord has been facing the cross. He has been facing Jerusalem. He's been walking with, it says in Luke 19, with His face towards Jerusalem. And it wasn't just towards Jerusalem, His face was towards the cross. That's been front and center. That's not a side thing. That's not something that's an also thing with His ministry. That is the ministry. That is the focus. That is the aim. It is our life. It's the very reason why Paul could say, I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's why in Philippians 1 he could say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I already have Christ and if Christ is crucified but yet raised, and then I can have Him because He ever lives for me. And if I've died, as Romans 6 says, with Him, and was buried with Him, and have risen with Him to life, that cross is front and center for us too, isn't it? As our life. Now this chapter then is on the preparation of the cross. We saw some pieces around Jesus contributing to the preparation of the cross. We already saw that. We talked about how God Himself, there in the first few verses, prepared for the cross. We saw the leaders plotting, a precious follower of Christ worshiping, and a pretender is betraying. And now we see Jesus Himself preparing, and that's there in verses 17 through 30. Now as we get you into this, you have to understand that the Passover feast was deep culture for them. I mean, we are talking about the fact that every year for 1,500 years, they partook of this thing. You know, just a few days ago, we had Thanksgiving, and maybe some of you reflected back and thought about, I don't know, the pilgrims there in the, 1600s or whatever. Well, that's, 400 years worth of history. Not bad. 1,500 years of observing year after year after year. This is a big deal. All the symbolism, all the role play, all that it stood for, tremendous meaning here to this. A great connection, really, to their past was right through this Passover celebration. We can't forget that Israel has had a dramatic history. God redeems them from Egypt, right? And so they remember that when they partake of the Passover, but it's not just that, is it? They're reminded probably also of God redeeming them and rescuing them from the Philistines through David's hand. And over, He preserves them as a people. So much blood, so many obstacles, so much oppression. And every year is the Passover, and every year they're reminded of who God is, what He has done, and what He did back then. The reminder of God's protection. Every year the statement that God kept His wrath from them through all that blood, through all that drama. Now, I bring that up because what we're going to witness is the very last Passover. The last one. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. I know people that still do Seders and all that stuff, and they still celebrate that stuff. Let me tell you something. God's not in that. This is the last one. This is it. None of them realized this before this meal. No one else in Israel, of course, realized this. All that history is right there at this table that we're going to study and then partake of later this morning. Now, let's go back to verse 17. Take a look at it. Verses 17 through 25 focus on the emotion that surrounds this last Passover. Verses 26 through 30, you could say, focus on the reconfiguring of this Passover. Now, as we get back into verses 17 through 25, we see some aspects to this last Passover. Now, we see Jesus intimating the last Passover. He's sharing it, if you will, with his men. It's an act of friendship. Luke 22, Jesus, it says, greatly desired to have this with them. These are his men. This is a very relational time. A very relational moment with them. And if you go to, you don't have to literally turn there, but if in your mind you go to John 13, it says, there's a statement that's just so profound where it says that he loved them to the very end. I mean, it's right here at this moment that it's talking about. So whatever takes place here is connected to that kind of emotion, that kind of friendship, that kind of relationship that our Lord had with these men and that he has with every believer. And so in verse 17, we see Jesus directing the time. Now you remember last time that we talked about why Jesus had to direct all the pieces to have Passover at just this right time. And you remember that there were several things going on, taking place. We explained how there were two Passover times, one for the Galilean Jews on what looked like Thursday evening, but was really Friday, right? According to our timetable, it would look like Thursday evening, but according to theirs, they understood it to be Friday. We showed you that the Judean Jews celebrated Passover on Friday, and that there was this sunrise to sunrise and sunset to sunset kind of an aspect in how they looked at things, depending upon whether you were a Galilean Jew or a Judean Jew. We showed you also that God in His sovereignty designed it that way. He did it so Jesus could share this meal with all its meaning with his men and then also die as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world at just the right time that all the other lambs would be sacrificed on the Passover. In other words, the Lord designed it, He directed it in such a way that Passover could be celebrated with the men and have its own meaning, and Passover could take place with the Lord on the cross and all of it be accomplished and all of it have its own meaning. And it's just, and it's amazing. And nobody really batted an eye in terms of what took place because it was all a part of their culture, all a part of their customs. Now, I want to go to the next point. And we're going to work through all of this and get to the very first communion. And I believe you're going to be blessed greatly by all of this. Okay? Amazing truth here as our Lord measures His steps to His cross where He will pay for our sins. Now, let's look at it here by calling the second point, delighting at the table. Delighting at the table. Now, at first, this verse might not seem like much to you, but what I want to do is fill in some gaps in some white space here that's not really white. I mean, it's in other, they're in some other gospels. But so that you will understand the depth of what's going on right here. Now look at it. Verse 20. Now when evening had come, now that's a very important phrase. You say, how come? Because, well, what they would do, didn't have watches, no clocks or anything like that, okay? What they would do is they would look out, and as soon as they saw, they looked for three stars in particular, but as soon as they saw the very first of the three of those stars, boom, it took place. Then they could make this statement, evening has come. So that was there's a particular thought in mind when it says, now when evening had come. That was our Lord's signal that this Passover could start. That this incredible feast that would picture His cross can now start. To you and I, we would be saying it's around 6 p.m. Okay? Now you remember we told you that between 3 and 5, the lamb would be slain that they had, and then would be prepared. And the two disciples, Peter and John, would bring that lamb in its preparedness to the place that was designated. And you remember we talked about how the fact we showed you there from Exodus 12 that the whole thing needed to be eaten by midnight. So the boys are back with the prepared lamb. Everything is ready for the meal. And then it says this. He was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Notice that all 12, including Judas, are there. Now that's an interesting picture. They are all, it says, reclining. Now you remember, all of this is connected to Exodus chapter 12, the very first Passover, and at that very first Passover, none of them were reclining, were they? This presents an interesting contrast. At the very first Passover, they were all to be eating the lamb, what? Standing up with their loins girded in haste, ready to go at a moment's notice. Right? And in fact, you remember what the Egyptians said? We just read it there from Exodus 12. Get out of here. Now, in haste, we are afraid of your God, so please leave now. Take whatever you want and go. Okay? So there was that sense. So I love the contrast now, because here you have them reclining. Here you have them in a sort of at ease, but it doesn't mean that they're looking down on or they're ignoring what took place in the past. This has just become a part of custom, very cultural. They're very refreshed. They're very relaxed. It speaks of something that's very social. And here we see Jesus fitting right into their customs, and I love the fact that our Lord did that, right? He didn't come necessarily to start new customs. That wasn't what He did when He came. He came and He cut right through all of that and could still maintain His message in His mission, I guess you could say. Now at this point, we have to understand their custom. We need to understand how the Jews did Passover. Now there was a very particular way that they handled Passover. And even how they were seated was done in a very particular way. All three Gospels, by the way, that have this part say that Jesus reclined with His men at the table. So this reclining thing was a pretty important fact to put in there. And they wanted us to know this. In other words, they wanted us to know that what we're witnessing is a very typical Passover. A very typical one. At this point, there's nothing unusual about what's going on. And what this did was begin a sequence of things that was all a part of this Passover tradition. Now we mentioned last week that there were four cups, and I was even reading this last week that some times they even added a fifth cup. Okay, so that but we did know that there were four cups, four of them. Now, right as they reclined, the head of the table would begin the first cup. Who's the head of the table here? Jesus is, isn't he? He's the one that's directing this whole thing. He's the one that's orchestrating this. The cup was filled with wine. We know that the wine was mixed with water. It was very important to do that because all kinds of people, of course, in the family would be taking place from oldest to youngest. And so they made sure that they could go through the evening and it would be quite diluted so that they could make a really great big evening about this. So the wine was poured into the cup and there would be a blessing with that cup. Later on, we're going to learn about the cup of blessing. There was a particular cup of blessing. That's not quite this one. So I guess you can call the one that is going to come the cup of blessing, but this was called a cup that had a blessing with it. God's blessing on them. On each person individually and on the nation as a whole. Blessing for God's people. So that kind of things got started that way. And the very next thing that they did was what we could call the ceremonial washing. And it would be a hand washing rite. Okay? And once again, the head of the house would do this. And this hand washing rite symbolized cleansing, of course. And the cleansing was this. It was not just, an external cleansing, but the external cleansing signified the internal cleansing. The internal cleansing. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where it says, circumcise your hearts. Right? And so in other words, that when you come to the Lord, you don't just come with clean hands, you come with a clean heart. And that's the idea. You remember that this happened before any meal, by the way, was shared. And you remember this whole thing was about redemption, about being saved from Egypt, from slavery, from wrath that God poured out on His enemies. The fact that God preserved them and protected them. Now at this point, something else happened in the account in particular with His men. Now this is, our Lord can do this, of course, because He's the Lord. He veers off of the regular routine. The regular custom. They're washing hands. And you can read about this, by the way, in John 13, in the first 20 verses. That's where we're at in terms of connecting to the other Gospels. You got this hand washing time, and they certainly did that. But right after that, Jesus grabs a towel and a basin, and what does He do? He begins to wash their feet. A lot of people that think that the foot washing deal here was just all practical. And it was that. It had its practical use. But that wasn't the entire thing. It actually fit right with this hand washing ceremony. Jesus inserts it here, I believe, because of that connection. Because of the internal cleansing, the holiness. And what Jesus was telling them was this. Look, guys. God cleans people up to serve one another. And you can go there in John 13 and read about that cleansing where He says, you've already had the bath, all you need now is the cleansing so that you can do this work for each other. God wants you to be cleaned up for humble service, see. It was a great lesson later on that they would learn about sanctification, but at this point their minds are nowhere near that. Yes, you wash others' feet as they walked into the house, and that was custom. But Jesus takes that, and He takes the ceremony, and He rolls it into one to make a point and to teach them a lesson and to give them an example, right? He says, I did this for you. You do it for what? One another. And why did He do that? Because He's setting the tone not only for the night, but for His supreme example of service, where He would go to the cross to give His life. See, all of this is just going to stand out later on as they look back. Tremendous timing here. And actually, a little later, it's interesting. Luke's gospel tells us that they get into an argument. About what? Well, what do they always argue about, right? Hey, let's talk about who's the best, you know, who's first, who's the best servant, right? I mean, I'm not sure what that would look like totally that way. There are some that think that actually their arguing started right here, but I don't believe it does. I believe when you put the harmony of the Gospels together, that it takes place just a little bit after this. Luke's Gospel has it right that way. There's so much here, but watch this here. In that John 13 passage on the foot washing, you remember that Jesus rebuked Peter? Remember that? And Peter said, Lord, you know, we should be washing your feet, not the other way around. And Jesus said, well, listen, if I don't wash yours, then you have no part with me. And Peter said, then give me a bath. Do the whole thing. He was just an all or nothing guy, wasn't he? Jesus says, you don't need that. I'm doing exactly what you need. And there was the strong lesson for Peter on humility, and not only for Peter, of course, for all of them. So when you get to this table, I find it really interesting to me how and where they sat. Now what they did is they had this long table in the middle, and they put the seating arrangement was very large pillows that extended all the way around in sort of a U shape, so that there was a table that extended past the pillows. And on the very edge of that table would be where you put all the preparation stuff, and then extending into the middle would be where you had the bowls of the sop and so forth, where you would dip. The way they did it as far as the seating arrangement was that if you could picture on the left side here, you had the head of the table, but he had a seat that was the very first seat actually was the special honored seat of the person on the right. And then you had another special honored seat on the left. So you had the head, you had below him an honored seat, and you had just above him an honored seat. And then you went all the way around the U, and the very last seat was all the way on the other side. According to what we can read about from John 13 and other places, Judas was selected as the person who would sit on the left of Jesus, and that would be the seat of friendship, statement of friendship. John was chosen to have the honorable seat next to him on his right. And all the way across on the last seat is Peter. Now Jesus, I'm sure, did not place him there. That was probably a seat that, you know, after the whole foot washing deal, he said, okay, I know where I belong. I'll go there. So if you could just picture all of this, and I love the fact that Peter just always went that extra mile. Jesus said, serve each other, and that minutes later, he's in the last seat. Okay, got your message. I'm an overachiever, I'm doing it, you know. So now they move into the third part of the Passover. Third part of the Passover is where they took the herbs out, and they began to eat them, the bitter herbs, and they would dip the bitter herbs into this salty, kind of a brine type of mixture that was made, and there was the symbolism to it of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And then they took the pieces of the unleavened bread, and they dipped them in the kerosene paste. And of course, all this, nothing was done with the idea of having this wonderful flavored meal. The idea of it was to draw them back and to remember that bitterness, and to then remember what privilege they have of being rescued from the Lord. From that, they moved into the fourth part, which would be the second cup. Second cup of wine mixed with water, and again, the focus is the Lord's blessing. After they poured this cup and had the blessing, the head of the house would then lead them in what was called the singing of the Hallel. The Hallel is from where we get our English word hallelujah from. It's the idea of it. It means a collection of praises to God. And the Hallel was Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And what they would do is they would sing them two at a time. So they broke them up into two psalms at a time. So you had the second cup, and you had Psalms 113 and 114 sung, and the head of the household at that point would also explain the meaning of Passover. Again, Jesus as the head would be leading all of this. Now at this point, the main part of the meal itself would begin. The unleavened bread would have be broken into pieces, and the lamb would be given with it to dip, and they would be sent around and shared and so forth. And all of that takes place in this one verse, verse 20. So that's where we're at. Second cup, big part of the meal, food. Second cup of blessing, the two songs. And then this happens. Now let's look at this third aspect, this third element to the Passover. And let's call this just disturbing the team. Disturbing the team. Now Jesus disturbs the team, the 12. He shocks them. He jolts them. Verse 21. Now keep in mind, yes, our Lord has brought a real soberness when He washed their feet, but it's still a together sort of feel. There's still a fellowship feel that's going around, right? And then it's very communal. And then He says this. Look at verse 21. And as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." He disturbed their peace. This was the unplugging of the show, right? Unplug it and say, "I've got something to say." He took their batteries out. Everything is stopping right here. The word betray means deliver, paradidomai. It means to hand over, to give over. Jesus has already told them a few weeks back that someone would deliver him to the priest to be killed. He said that already. He said that a few times. Now he says, "Oh, it's one of you." Remember when I said someone? Yeah, well, what I meant was one of you. Mark 14, one of you eating with me. He has to say it that way because he wants them to feel the weight of this being. It should be there should be great elements of friendship. This should be togetherness. This should be my closest friends, and we're sharing this in fellowship. But one of you will hand me over. Maybe one of the disciples would have thought of Psalm 55. Surely Jesus did. Listen to verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together. David said that. It's possible that he was referring to Ahithophel there, David's close counselor who conspired against him to Absalom. He betrayed David. He pretended to be David's close friend, but then tried to take David down to sell him out. Verse 22, look at it. He says the disciples were brought low when Jesus said that. It says, "And being deeply grieved." The idea was the kind of grief that is like a death, shocking, disturbed, King James Version, full of doubt. In fact, John 13:22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. It didn't make sense to them. What's he talking about? Of course, they're about to say, "Is it I? It's not me, is it?" J.C. Ryle says it well to kind of give us the idea of kind of mentally and emotionally where they're at. J.C. Ryle says, none of them said to Jesus, "Is it Judas?" You notice that? Nobody was thinking that direction. They were at a loss. They were clueless about who. And you know what that tells us? Judas was quite the hypocrite, wasn't he? Maybe the master pretender ever that's ever lived. He was a very effective pretender. He knew how to hide well. Luke 22 says they started asking each other which one it might be. Which one? Who? They're asking each other. Who do you guys think it is? I mean, here is the treasurer right in front of them. And John 12 tells us that Judas had been stealing money out of their team savings, and nobody knew. Not only that, but Jesus puts Judas in a special place. I mean, they wouldn't suspect him. The special spot at the table, the place of honor, the left side. So Matthew 26, 22, look at it. They each one began to say to him, to Jesus, "Surely not I, Lord." Each one. I mean, each one was saying this, okay? Everybody had their turn. They ask, by the way, in a way that expects a negative response, "Lord, it couldn't be me, could it?" I mean, this is not, by the way, defense. They're not saying, "It isn't me." They're saying to the Lord, they're leaving room. It's possible. It could be me, but please say it's not. That's the idea. That's the sense of this construction. I love William Hendrickson's description. There was a wholesome self-distrust that they had with themselves, he says. Now, beloved, in the middle of all their immaturities, the disciples were on the right track, weren't they? I love that. Listen, this is what the road to spiritual maturity looks like. You don't trust yourself. That's why it is so bothering to me to hear the world's message of, hey, learn to, you know, self-respect and learn to trust you. And here they are distrusting themselves, and Jesus is not, you know, correcting that by saying, hey, you need to clean up your self-esteem. He never says that. These are people that believe passages like Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart of man is deceitful, who can understand it?" Or 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, "I don't even trust my own judgment of myself and my motives. The Lord would disclose the hidden motives of my heart." That's healthy. Or Paul calling himself the chief of sinners. Now that leads to the next point here. Fourth, this aspect of the Passover, divulging the traitor. Divulging the traitor. It's interesting, in John's Gospel, just before Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," Jesus tells his disciples, they're blessed if they do what God says. Then he says this, "But I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." And then Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Whew. It's a quote about Judas, isn't it? So he kind of sends out a clue before he points Judas out. Here they are, and all of them are saying, I'm not the betrayer, am I?" I mean, they're asking Jesus that. They're asking each other that. And Psalm 41:9 quote is about Ahithophel, the betrayer to David. And Jesus says, "Look, I have an Ahithophel right here." Notice what else he says in verse 23. "And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me.'" And they're all thinking to themselves, who's that? I mean, what kind of clue is that? Right? We're all dipping our hand in the bowl and grabbing stuff. It was very free, by the way. It wasn't like they said, "Okay, you first, and then you dip, and you dip." They just were grabbing stuff and dipping and so forth. They were even handing it to one another, right? guys with the long arms probably handing to the guys with the short arms and so forth, right? We've all dipped in this bowl. I mean, it's not clear if Jesus said that to all of them or quietly to a few. We don't know. But either way, it just reinforces that it's one of them right there close to Him, right? I already told you Judas is sitting next to Him, so that sort of makes it a little closer. And then Jesus is something that is just unbelievable. It's extremely hard to hear these next words. Look at them. Verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. Now, stop there for a moment. That's not as hard. It is in another way. But Jesus says, I'm going to the cross exactly as the Father has planned. Listen, this is not all. This might feel like things are slipping away. They're not. Before the foundation of the world, this plan was put into place. He's saying there's sovereignty here. You say, well, He's always told them, you know, that He goes, that He's going to the cross by the Father's timing. But here, what's conveyed is that the Old Testament says there will be a betrayer. There must be a betrayer. And there is a betrayer because the sovereign hand of God ordained that there would be a particular betrayer. Oh, blessed sovereignty of God. Beloved, do not sell our Lord's sovereignty short. Do not make the picture look like as though there's God over here trying His best one way and there's man over here who's trying his worst this way and it's just this battle back and forth. There is no battle. God never battles with our will. Oh, blessed sovereignty of God. He is sovereign, and He and that in that sovereignty, we see the essence of God and who He is. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4:35, He does according to His will, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Let God be God, right? There is a betrayer before Jesus sitting at this table, having fellowship with Him, and He's one of them, and that is all a part of God's plan. Jesus is no victim. He say, well, so Judas is off the hook? Verse 24, again. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better or good, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I mean, that's intense. That's the human, what you could call responsibility, or I like the word accountability, if you will. Listen, God ordained it. Man is held by every word or deed. Man is held accountable for his will. Does man have free will? Yes. Let me tell you something. Judas wanted to do this. Woe to him because of it. It would have been better if he never lived. Ouch. Oh. Now, in some way, then, both truths work together, that God planned it all, and Judas is accountable for his sin, for his betrayal, for his greed, and his lust for money. Now, this is true of in every account, in every way, when you stop and you think to yourself, oh, here is this person who has gone down such a path in his life and has rejected Christ, and you say, you're tempted to think to yourself that his will must be greater than God's will to save him. And the truth of the matter is, no, both truths stand as true, that God has a plan in ordaining and electing for those whom he will save, and man is accountable for not believing. Let God be God. Let his truth stand. And listen, rather than fight him about it, worship him. Will you do that? He is accountable for selling Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. You say, was Judas forced to go against his will again? No, he wanted this. And what Jesus is saying is, it would be better for a person like that to have never existed than to do what he has done, because what comes next is the worst imaginable. You say, what's that? Well, it is hell. But because of passages like Hebrews 10, we know that those, the more you know and reject, the worse it is for you in hell. Those that know more are judged more, greater. So Jesus says that and then divulges the traitor. Who is he? I mean, they're all wondering. And again, all doubt themselves. No one says, is it Judas? So verse 25, and Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Isn't it the truth, Jesus? That's the idea of the word surely. Isn't it the truth that it's not I? What a position to put the Lord in, right? Listen, some of you might be tempted to think, well, maybe Judas was just a little bit off and was kind of maybe confused, struggling. No. He is held by the cords of his sin. And so here Judas has to play the game. Every disciple said it, so he has to say it. Or guess what? He stands out, doesn't he? Notice too, by the way, that they all call Jesus Lord, and Judas calls him Rabbi. He technically calls him Didaskalos, teacher. So what's the difference? Well, here Lord would make sense because they're looking at him as the head of the table. Special relationship that way. What Judas does is, everybody's looking at him that way, and he makes this very professional, very business-like. Very clinical. See, there's already distance there, isn't there? Jesus says this, you have said it yourself. In other words, your own words condemn you, Judas. Your own words tell the truth at this time. I'll just let you be the judge of it. Now, at this moment, John 13 gives us a little more information. And at this point, what you have to do, and whether you want to write this in your Bibles or maybe write it down somewhere, Peter can't stand it. That's what's happening right now. He is just boiling up. He's going, I've just got to know. I've got to know. Yeah, everybody else might be comfortable with finding out later, but not me. I've got to know now. You ever feel like you have a little bit of that in you? So does Pete. And so he gets John's attention across the table. Hey, find out who it is, John. Come on, man, you're right there. Just ask him. So John leans back and asks quietly. Jesus says, it's the one I give a piece of bread to after I dip it into the sauce. Now, it appears that nobody hears this but John and possibly Peter. Jesus then did it and gave it to Judas, and so those two know. And it says this in John 13, immediately Satan entered into Judas. That is the most bone-chilling statement that could ever be said about a person, isn't it? Satan entered into him. Satan is in him. So Jesus says, go get it done quickly. Why does Jesus have to tell him to go quickly? We're talking about less than 24 hours, right? that he needs to be on the cross. All of these prophecies and all these details have got to come to place, and our Lord just keeps it going and is managing it, handling it. You remember the leaders want to wait a week. Jesus says, You go get it done. You go get it done right now. Jesus is letting Judas know this. Look, I know your plan. I know what's going on. Get it done as soon as possible because we're all on God's sovereign timetable. Now go. There's another reason Jesus wanted Judas to act quickly. And this is going to lead us into our next point. Because Jesus wants to start something new with his men that are going to be the foundation of the church. Jesus won't do it until he gets Judas out of the room. He's got to clear the bad out of the room. Get the fake guy out of here, right? Because I want to enjoy this with those who are my real men. So he says, get going. Notice in verse 26, now they can get back to the meal. And while they were eating, see. Now that brings us to the second part of our Lord's preparation to his cross, something he had to do. Point number two, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Verses 26 through 30. Now, we're going to bring this to a close with this point, so pay attention here. Now let's do this by asking the question, why is this the last Passover? Why have we called this the last Passover? What Jesus is about to do is going to bring it to an end, and then he's going to start something new. How's he going to do that? How could he do that with the Passover, with something that has been going on for 1,500 years? What Jesus was doing was actually sharing this and celebrating it to end it and to start something new. And it's just wonderful that both take place here. What does he put in its place? The Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. Now this new feast, if you will, is full of images just like the old one. So we have to pay attention to them. Very important, beloved, to get that. Because I think through the years, historically, there's been great confusion. For example, some churches have looked at what Jesus has done and said, oh, he's saying literally, we have got to eat his body. That's what he's telling us here. But none of the men understood him to say that. So we know that's not what he meant at all. So we got to pay attention to this. Now, let's see this with three guides along the way. First, let's notice the call. What does he call them to do? Jesus calls them to do something. Verse 26. We'll see this in these two verses. 26 and 27. It says, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. Now, on the one hand, what we're about to see here is actually extremely simple. Let's not make it too complex, okay? Very simple. Take, eat. We're at the next part of the Passover where a third cup is shared. And Jesus does this just before that third cup. So when you think of the Lord, the communion part, the Lord's Supper, it happens between cup two and cup three. What he's doing at this point so far is would be very common. Nothing unusual so far in what he's saying, and that they probably had more lamb with it, and it's all a part of the normal Passover celebration. It says he blessed it, and that word can also mean to give thanks for something, and again, very usual. Thanks for what the Lord has done in preserving them and rescuing them from Egypt and all that provision. And even later in verse 27, when Jesus gives the cup and says, drink, it's very normal. Now that would be the third cup, by the way, when he says drink. 1 Corinthians 10:16 calls it the cup of blessing. So this is that cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. That's the call. Eat the bread, drink the cup. Again in verse 27, Jesus gives thanks. You say, well, is there some symbolism here? He's going to give us that symbolism. Really, breaking bread and offering a cup, I want you to just make sure you understand this. It's very normal. Normal stuff of the Passover. The breaking of the bread isn't connected to anything. It isn't talking about, by the way, Jesus breaking his body. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells us that none of his bones would what? Be broken. His body wasn't broken. Okay. So the idea actually, and listen, 1 Corinthians 10 really conveys the same idea. The idea is, let's do this together at the same time. This is the thing that has the meaning, the communal part of it. The fact that this is communal, where we get our word communion from. The eating of the bread, the drinking of the wine. You say, so the idea is bread for all and wine for all. You say, is Jesus trying to make a point about having unleavened bread at communion and drinking wine at communion? Is that his point? Well, you read it carefully and you ask yourself, is he trying to make a point about the physical elements? Take this bread, unleavened bread. Doesn't say that, right? Take this cup, and it's wine. Don't forget, this is wine. Nothing like that. That's not the point. He's not trying to make a point about the material. The elements aren't the thing. The material isn't the big thing. Boy, don't let yourself get hung up over those things. You know why a lot of times we do that? We don't want people nor the Lord to get too close to the heart. Don't do that. Don't make a big deal about the material part of it. Second, so that's the call. Do those things. But notice the creed behind this whole thing. That is the doctrine that we should believe. Go back to verse 26. Jesus says, this is my body. This is my body. Now that's new. This is my body? Say, what does that mean? What could that possibly mean to them? Again, he's not trying to say, you used to think this is my body, but now it's this piece of bread. He's not saying that. That would be crazy. He's saying, there is some way that this represents me. So if we think about what that could possibly mean, ask this question. What did the unleavened bread mean to them before? Well, it meant leaving Egypt, right? You read Exodus 12 and you get that. I mean, it symbolized leaving. It symbolized leaving that leaven and letting it stay there in Egypt. And we talked about this, that the leaven, the idea of leaven is the influence, that which influences the life. And so he is saying, hey, don't bring any of that old life with you. I'm going to make you a new people. I want you to take the new. Now listen carefully, beloved. Jesus says it means something different now. Now it stands for my body. Again, not his literal body. He doesn't say eat my body. The Roman Catholics for years have believed that. Jesus isn't saying that, beloved, at all. Jesus called himself a lot of things all the time. Called himself a door. Called himself a lamb, a vine, a gate, so forth. What's he mean when he says, by calling himself unleavened bread? What's Jesus want them to do with the bread? What? Eat it. Take it in. Take me what? In. Why? Because this body is about to be given as a sacrifice for you. So what's the most important thing when we talk about taking him in? His what? Sacrifice. His sacrifice for us. Receive my death, all of me in my death for you. It's a picture of receiving all of Jesus. And then he says another thing that makes this point really come to a point. Verse 27, and then drink the cup. Notice what he says about it. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now what's blood of the covenant mean? He's actually using a phrase from Exodus 24:8. It's the identical phrase. Listen to Exodus 24:8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now when Moses said that, what he was saying was, we are in agreement, aren't we? We're making an agreement between you and the Lord and following the Lord. The Lord had given His commandments. He had given the direction that they were to go. He had said, you are my people. Now let's seal this thing with blood. In other words, the agreement was written in blood. You go back and read about any covenant, by the way, the Lord made with people. You'll see it with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, Moses, on and so forth. Whenever the Lord made a covenant with either individuals or people, it was always with what? Blood. Why? Because that's the price to come into an agreement with God. To have a relationship with Him. Why? Hebrews 9. Because without the blood, there is no what? Remission of what? Sins. It stands for substitution for sins. It doesn't just stand for death. There had to be blood. Always blood. Jesus had to shed blood. That's why our Lord didn't allow Himself to die until this time. There were plenty of opportunities to die. He could have been stoned to death. He could have, all kinds of ways He could have died. But it had to be a blood pouring out of His hands, out of His feet, out of His side, from His head. The blood had to be poured out. The lambs that were sacrificed, I mean, this would be so vivid a picture. They would know. Take the cup, drink it, because it stands for my blood shed for you. No more blood on the doors and lintel. My blood will bring you into this covenant, into this new covenant. The idea of pouring out, again, is graphic. It pictures a complete death, a final death, a total washing in that blood for the entire sins of a person. So the cup is a reminder of that truth. Notice, too, who it is poured out for. What's it say? Many. See, what's that mean? It means a lot, right? It doesn't mean all. You say, why say many? Because that's a number that means a lot. I mean, that's an important thing, I think, because there are 11 there. And just a few minutes ago, there was 12. I mean, you guys might be tempted to think, you know, you're it. No, the blood pouring out for my body will be for many, many those many will all have their sins forgiven. all of them. It's for them. He's saying, there are many who will have their sins forgiven. Why? Because I'm giving my body for them, for the many. And this thought is very consistent with particular redemption. There's so much theology here, we can't do this, but substitutionary atonement, redemption, a real atonement, a successful atonement. So the blood, he speaks of, the bread and cup point then to a sacrificial death on behalf of those who will receive forgiveness of sins. Many, many people that will receive this. And then can we add a third point to this whole imagery? And let's call this one the continuity. How long will this continue? How long will this continue? How long do we remember the Lord this way? The first covenant had its Passover for 1,500 years. How about this new one? Verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, I'm not going to share this with you again until the kingdom. When will that day be? When Jesus sits on that throne, and that hasn't happened yet on this earth. So we keep on having communion, see? We keep on having it to point to the sufficient, efficient death, blood of Christ. Such a picture. Such a picture. I give my blood. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet, right? And then at this time, there was another blessing and even a fourth cup that, with another set of songs from the Hallel, number 117 and 118. And so, verse 30, it says, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I love that there was so much singing during this time. You identify with that? You connect with that? Let's sing another song, right? Let's do this. So the Lord's Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper, and like 1 Corinthians 5 says, Jesus becomes our Passover. Now, what's all this all mean for us? This, that you come to this table, beloved, for the purpose of bringing you face to face with His blood and why Jesus needed to pour it out, right? You come face to face with that. You come face to face with, hey, if you're here, it's a statement, I am not Judas. He left the room. I am one who has placed faith in Christ because He's merciful, because He really did pour it out. And that cup was shared as a picture of that very thing. Bless the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this incredible blessing. And we think of how many times during that Passover feast, Lord, there was such blessing, constant blessing of You and speaking of Your blessings for us. But the greatest blessing, Lord, we know, is when Christ gave His life on the cross. My Lord, I pray You would help us to come back to that and to remember and to enjoy You and to praise You and to thank You. You gave so much. We might be free, that we might be able to come to this incredible throne of grace. Lord, we think too of Judas and all that took place there, Lord, and we're reminded that, that we want to come to You in sincerity. in spirit, in truth, in love. So I just pray, Father, as we get ourselves prepared for the Lord's table, You would help us to remember You this way. What a preparation for Your cross You gave Your men. We love You. We praise You in Jesus' name.